Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and praise you for the sheer brilliance of your plan of salvation. How it is something that we could never have come up with on our own. And it's something that we can never even really understand unless you yourself open the eyes of our hearts. And we pray that you would do that this morning. That as your word goes forward, that your spirit would take it and that you would cause us to see yet another facet of the precious gem that we have in Christ. That we have salvation from him. That it is your word that declares to us that by faith we can know life. By faith, we can be rescued from sin and death and hell. By faith, we are justified before you. And the beautiful implications that even come from that, that touch every facet of our life. And so we bring this time to you now, and we ask that you yourself would use it to bring great glory to you and great joy to your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a woman named Harriet Jacobs, and she wrote a book called The Life of a Slave Girl. And these are some of the words that she shared about her dark years of being a slave. Only by experience, quote, can anyone realize how deep and dark and foul is that pit of abominations. Harriet was born in 1813 in North Carolina, and for the first 6 years of her life, she lived in a very comfortable home, with her parents and her brother not realizing that she was a slave. But when her mother died, Harriet learned that she wasn't free. At age 15, her new master, a Dr. James Norcombe, pursued and harassed Harriet while Norcombe's wife oppressed her. Seeking to protect herself, Harriet turned to a white unmarried lawyer and bore him 2 children. Norcombe retaliated by sending Harriet to a plantation to work as a field hand. Not wanting her children to become plantation slaves, she ran away before they could join her there. And with the help of some sympathetic neighbors, both black and white, she made her way to her grandmother's home. For the next 7 years, Harriet lived in a tiny cubbyhole under the front porch roof. The confined space was 9 feet by 7 feet, with a sloping ceiling only 3 feet high at one end. She shared her hiding place with rats and with mice. During this time, Harriet wrote to Norcombe and asked him to sell her children to her, and he refused. However, the children's father did buy the boy and girl, allowing them to stay with Harriet's grandmother. Hiding even from her children, Harriet would squint through the peephole, hoping to catch a glimpse of them playing outside. In 1842, Harriet escaped to the North, and 2 years later, her children joined her. Still, she was in danger of being returned to slavery by Dr. Norcombe in the Fugitive Slave Law of 1850. So complete liberation did not come for Harriet until she was 40 years old, when her employer bought her freedom for $300, which back then was a lot of money. Harriet Jacobs knew about slavery, she knew about fear, she knew about brutality. She experienced the pain of a family torn apart, the indignity of being sold as property, and the uncertainty of living at the whim of someone else. Harriet wrote about her life experiences, and in 1861, the year the Civil War began, the incidents in the life of a slave girl was published. Harriet concluded her book with these words, "Reader, my story ends with freedom. My story ends with freedom." And really, the book of Romans, as we've been going through it, declares a story that starts with slavery and ends in freedom. And the reality portrayed in the book of Romans is that many people who are under the slavery of sin don't even realize they're under it. They live in this illusion as if they're free. They think they can just go through life on their own way, living an autonomous life before God, or ignoring God, pretending there is no God. When in fact, they are enslaved. And so the book of Romans begins by declaring that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Then Paul goes on to say that the non-religious person is not going to be spared from this wrath. He then goes on to say that even the religious person is not going to be spared from this wrath. Why? Because there is none who's righteous. Not even one. And so some opponents respond to the Apostle Paul by saying, well, what are you trying to say here? Paul declares with all his might, we are saved by faith apart from works of the law by the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And what happens, the person by faith embraces the truth of the gospel and they then receive righteousness that comes from him. It's not their righteousness. It comes from God. It's a gift. So, of course, as Paul shares this, opponents come up and they say, well, wait a minute now. If that's the case, if all is of grace, if all is by faith, then you know what I think? I think maybe we ought to sin more. Why not? If I sin more, then there's more forgiveness, right? If there's more forgiveness, then there's more grace. So the more sin, the more grace. The more sin, the more grace. And so what happens is, in Romans chapter 6, Paul responds to those antagonists by telling them that there is no way a believer in Christ, one who has received this righteousness by faith, is going to be about the business of trying to sin more so that grace can increase more. Go ahead and turn to Romans 6 if you haven't yet. In Romans chapter 6, Paul describes the believer's freedom from sin. In verses 1 to 11, you'll recall when we were there, he declares that in Christ, believers have died to sin. And so he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And he says, may it never be. Why, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? And he goes on to explain that. You'll recall from our time there how we discussed that Paul is not saying it is my duty as a Christian to die to sin. The text is not in this place talking about duty. It's concerned with fact. He is saying you have died to sin. Therefore, don't live in it. So it's not a command for me to die to sin. In other words, how can I be told to do what's already been done for me? It doesn't mean that, also, it doesn't mean that sin has been completely eradicated. The battle rages on with indwelling sin for the believer. Yet I have been removed from its reigning authority, the sphere of authority that it has. Also, it does not mean that while considering my dead to sin makes me dead to sin. No, that's backwards. What Paul is saying here is that because we have died to sin, we are to consider ourselves that way. He's described what we are, and he's saying, now live in light of who you are. So he declares again, in Christ, believers have died to sin. And then we saw in verses 12 through 14 how in Christ, believers are also alive to God. In other words, sin has lost its power. Why? Because the Christian doesn't live under the law in which it's the strength of sin resides. Instead, he or she now lives under the reign of grace. Grace reigns. And so we saw in verse 14 of chapter 6, if you'll recall, for sin shall not be master over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. The law opens the path for upward striving in human religion and morality, resulting in an arrogant attempt by man to scale down God's throne by his own efforts. But those under the reign of grace, on the other hand, have partaken of God's gift of freedom. And instead of striving upwards, they rest in his descent and in his rescue, accomplished fully by him. So now Paul is going to continue to deal with these opponents by going on to say that the freedom of living under this reign of grace does something fascinating. It makes us a slave to God. The freedom that we have under grace causes us to become slaves to God. And in their culture, they would understand this completely. There were people all the time who would voluntarily commit themselves to serve someone else as a slave. This was often done to prevent financial ruin for themselves. But here the picture is painted by Paul as someone who has given themselves to God as a slave. Follow along as I read Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave, as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As we unpack this section of Scripture over the next several weeks, we're going to discover five signs of living as slaves to God. Five signs of living as slaves to God. And the first one is this: when we live as slaves unto God, we will recoil at sin. When we live as slaves unto God, we will recoil at sin. We see that in verse 15. Here Paul is going on. He asks the question, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And then what's his response yet again? May it never be! He absolutely recoils at the idea of again allowing sin to rule in the life of someone who is under the reign of grace. The question here, when he phrases it, is slightly different from verse 1 of chapter 6. The verb tense here would indicate that this is a particular act or a single act of sin, rather than sin in general, as is indicated in chapter 6, verse 1. So what's happening is the question is becoming, well, just one instance of sin, one act, one little piece of sin. Is that really a big deal? And his response is, yeah, it's a huge deal. We can't quantify it that way. If you are in fact enslaved to God, that one tiny quote unquote sin is not in fact tiny. It's huge in light of the holiness of the living God. And of course, the objector is suggesting that we encourage this sin or don't think too heavily of this sin. Why? Because we're not under law. Right? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Notice that this question is really restating the words of verse 14. See the exact same phraseology there. So you have verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. And so now the opponent is saying, well, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? See, he's taking that very phrase and throwing it back at him. Undoubtedly, that happened to Paul many times, as he would share this gospel of grace. And he says, may it never be. You know, you can kind of hear the opponent's reasoning here. The main thrust becomes something like this. If it's grace that saves, then it's not the way we live. Therefore, the odd sin, the here and there sin, isn't not a big deal. Once we put our trust in Christ, it really doesn't matter whether we slide into occasional sin or not. Maybe we should just sin it up. We're not under law, but under grace. But look at the vigor with which Paul responds. That phrase may never be is the exact one that he uses in 6:2. He's already said this. He cries out emotionally. He cries out in outrage. He cries out that the thought of anything as like this kind of antinomian easy believism, that could ever be thought of as being true of the one who has been saved by this message of grace. The very suggestion of it was completely abhorrent to the apostle. I'm not sure if you heard about this or not, but recently an animal protection group, as a matter of fact, it was just last Friday, they rescued more than 200 animals, including 26 hissing cockroaches, 2 bearded dragons from an eastern Texas home. Why they rescued the cockroaches, I have no idea. Personally, I would have been like, okay, you know, you can exterminate those and rescue the other animals. I don't know if I consider a cockroach a real animal. I suppose it is. Well, the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals said that all the animals at this house were actually still being counted. The group was acting under the authority of the Harrison County Sheriff's Department, and they'd gone on to the property with a warrant regarding medical neglect. So besides the cockroaches and the bearded dragons, the animals included 68 dogs, 16 rabbits, 15 guinea pigs, 13 gerbils, 7 doves, 2 dwarf hamsters, 2 hedgehogs, a possum, and a pink-toed tarantula. Now, the SPCA, the Society for Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, right, the SPCA, said that some animals were found in outdoor pens, while others were in sheds scattered around the property. Others were in a double-wide trailer, living in filth. The SPCA said that many of the dogs were thin. They appeared to be suffering from eye and ear infections. 1 dead frog and 1 dead guinea pig were found. The saved animals were to be taken to an animal care center. And the sheriff's department spoke and said that they weren't sure if the raid consisted of any arrests or not at that time. But what does that account do to you? Doesn't it just make your stomach turn? It's just, ugh, gross. Makes you sick inside. You recoil at just the thought of filth, neglect, cockroaches alone, much less dead animals crammed into pens. It's disgusting. But here's a question. Do you recoil in a similar way towards sin? Is that how you feel towards sin? Or instead, is sin sort of, well, it's not that bad, or it's just occasional, or I don't really do it that often? When we're in that frame of mind, we are not seeing things the way God sees them. Sin is so, so devastating, debilitating, degenerating. It is the most awful power that's ever entered into human existence. And except by the intervening grace of our God, it would send everyone to eternal destruction. God instructed the children of Israel to rid themselves of sin by calling it the accursed thing. That's in Joshua 7:13. Sin is compared in the Bible to the venom of snakes, to the stench of death. It's defined as a transgression of the law. That's in 1 John 3:4. Scripture has many, many descriptions of sin. It speaks of sin as being defiling. It pollutes the soul. It is to the soul what scars would be to a beautiful face. What a stain would be to a beautiful garment. What smog is to a pristine sky. Sin makes the soul burdened down and dirtied with guilt. It's described as a bloody cloth or a plague or a filthy garment. God himself loathes false teachers that lead others into sin. That's in Zechariah 11:8. The Apostle Paul, he calls, in 2 Corinthians 7, he calls sin all filthiness of flesh and spirit. So sin is defiling. Sin is also rebelliousness. Why? Because sin ignores God's holy word. It tramples it under its feet. It says, someone has put it this way, that sin would actually be God's murderer if it could. It would destroy God and eliminate his righteousness completely. Sin is also ungrateful. It refuses to acknowledge God as the source of every good thing. Paul even told us that earlier in Romans. You recall from chapter 1, verse 21. They glorified him not as God, nor did they give him thanks. Sin pretends like we ourselves have brought about good things in our lives through our own effort or our own control or our own cleverness or our own resourcefulness. Sin is like a King David's son Absalom who kissed his father and yet plotted treason against him in 2 Samuel 14. He had been the recipient of his father's goodness, his treasures, his blessings, and then he turns away and becomes a traitor. The sinner in the same way indulges in God's goodness, in God's treasures, in God's blessings in the world around him, yet he too betrays God by serving Satan, who is God's arch enemy, and the sinner abuses all of God's good gifts. Sin is defiling, sin is ungrateful, sin is also incurable by man's own efforts or ability. Jeremiah 13:23 is the classic passage on man's inability when it says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Paul said, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them who are defiled and unbelieving nothing's pure." Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Puritan John Flavel said this, "All the tears of the penitent sinners should be shed as many as there have fallen drops of rain since creation, and yet they cannot wash away sin. The everlasting burnings in hell cannot purify the flaming conscience from the least sin. Sin is so utterly devastating that it is beyond man's ability to deal with it, beyond man's ability to recover from it. And that is why he needs a Savior. That's because sin is also overpowering. It saturates man's existence. It dominates the mind and the will and the affections. Sin also is a liar. Sin promises satisfaction. And what does it bring? Misery. Job said this, "A man is born into trouble as sparks fly upward." Paul said that all of creation has been made subject to sin, which is ultimately results in the decay of the very universe around us. Sadly, and most of all, sin causes the unredeemed to go to hell. You consider Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. When the Apostle John talks about the small, he sees the dead, the small and the great, and they stand before God and the books are opened. And that recurring theme over and over again is that they are judged how? According to their deeds. Deeds saturated by sin. Sin is nothing to trifle with or to treat with in a careless way. I know I've referenced this before, but I think it's an important stanza in a wonderful hymn. We consider that phrase when we think of sin lightly, when the hymn writer says, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." That's how awful sin is. The only way it could have been taken care of is for God Himself to send His precious one-of-a-kind Son to die for it. And that's just for one. One is enough. We cannot trifle with sin. So again, I ask you, do you recoil at sin? Or have you become comfortable in it? Maybe it's even become your little pet. Something that maybe used to bother you, now it doesn't bother you as much. Your conscience has become hardened in that area. This is a call from God. This passage is a call from God to say, wake up. Each and every sin is devastating and must be dealt with in that way. When we live as slaves to God, not only will we recoil at sin, but we will also recall our status. We see that in verse 16. We will recall our status. Look what he says. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? You'll remember that phrase, do you not know, from verse 3. Paul is saying this is something every believer ought to know. This is not esoteric doctrine. This is not mysterious. This is something you should know as a believer. They were all familiar with slavery, and Paul's reasoning with them in a very descriptive way, using this graphic truth that a slave was completely at the disposal of his or her master. So he's saying, not merely that as slaves, you're required to obey your master. No, he is saying here, it's the other way around. The master we obey shows whose slaves we really are. And Paul will insist here that obedience is an important part of the life lived under grace. Again, when we look at 6:14, you are not under law, but under grace. Praise be to God. And yet, know this, obedience is an important part of that life under grace. Our quality of living shows who we belong to. So, who we obey shows who we belong to. That's the first part of verse 16. But secondly, verse 16 gives us another principle. Who we obey brings radically different results. If you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. When it says either or here, Paul is emphasizing the reality that when it comes to a life lived, it is impossible to stay on the fence between two masters. You can't stay on the fence. All of us, in the final verdict, we are either living for sin or we are living for God, but we can't live for both. It's either one, you are or the other. Now, how does this result in death? The assumption here is really that all are slaves of sin before they become believers or before they become spiritually united in Christ. And the fact that it leads to death is restated in verse 23. Verse 23 is sort of the phrase that we are all more familiar with because it's sort of part of Romans Road, right? You go through Romans and you pick up these different passages to talk about the gospel, and we all come to 23, for the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can all praise him for that. But the reality is that 4 in front of 23 means it's really explaining what's happening in 20 through 22. And by the way, 20 and 20 through that 4 at the beginning of 20 means it's actually explaining 15 through 19, where we are now. This is another one of those Pauline conceptual freight trains. And he's got each of the cars lined up. And to him, it makes complete sense. And for us, we're going, whoa, long thought process. Yes, it is. But who we obey brings radically different results. Death here is much more than just physical death. Its connection with sin depicts it as a horror that is greatly to be feared. Sin leads finally to the loss of everything that can be called life. It's the antithesis of what Paul said back in 1:17 when he quotes Habakkuk's statement in Habakkuk 2:4. But the righteous shall live by faith. The concept of living there is not merely to exist. In the Hebrew mindset of Habakkuk's day, one wasn't really alive in a sense when sick or weak or in danger or with a damaged reputation. So to be alive was to have vigor and have security and to have honor. And so that thought in Romans 1:17 is not merely telling us how to barely hang on to life, some feeble thread of existence that we would hold on to. No, it speaks of being richly and fully alive. And in stark contrast with that, we see here that if we obey sin, it results in death. We don't live. We don't enjoy God's blessings. We don't find ourselves richly and fully enjoying Him and all that He's created and made. Something dies. And of course, it results in eternal death as well, for those who are not regenerate, for those who are not in Christ, for those who are not free under the reign of grace, for those who are not enslaved to God. But on the flip side, it's either obeying sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, isn't that fascinating? You've got parallel thoughts here. And Paul is saying, you can obey sin, it results in death. You would expect then to have the flip side be, or of obedience resulting in life, right? That's what I expected. I'm going along, I'm like, wait a minute. Why is he saying righteousness instead of life? That is not an obvious antithesis to me. But we need to take it within the broader context here. The reality is, and what Paul is saying is, obedience results in righteousness, and that is living. That life is living. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. We see the connection there very, very clearly. What does he say? So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what he says here is righteousness that's already been described by Paul there in 5:21 is closely connected with life. And again, in 1:17, what did he say? The righteous shall live by faith. And so for those who live as slaves to God, we need to recall our status. We need to remember who we belong to. Last weekend when Janet and I were out of town, we came back home. We hadn't seen our kids in about 3 days or so. And Grandma Linda had the kids. So what we did is we met Grandma Linda to pick up the kids at the Huntington Library, because Grandma Linda had wanted to take the kids there for a while, and it'd be fun, and it's a pretty place. And so I remember walking down toward the entrance of the library. And they got those beautiful trees there, and it's a pretty place no matter where you go. But I remember seeing little Grace, Grant holding her hand, and she comes running out. She sees Jan, and she goes, "Mommy!" and starts running. And of course, Grant's excited too, but he doesn't say mommy anymore. I mean, but he's happy also. And Sophia comes out and she runs out and she hugs. And so we all hug and we're just so grateful to be together again. What is that? That is, thankfully, our kids. They're not really ours, but in a sense, God's entrusted them to us. And in that sense, they are kind of ours. They remember who they belong to. They remember that that's my mom and that's my dad. And they run and embrace. And the question that we need to answer this morning is, do you and I remember who we belong to? We belong to the Lord. We're His. We're His. And because of that, we must live for Him. We must. Because truly, who we obey shows who we belong to. And that's what Paul is saying here. So when we live as slaves to God, we recoil at sin, When we live as slaves to God, we recall our status or who we belong to. But in addition to that, we also rejoice in our salvation. When we live as slaves to God, we rejoice in our salvation. We find that in verses 17 to 18. Look what he says. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I love it when Paul bursts into these outbursts of praise in the middle of heavy-duty doctrine. Because I feel like we've so polarized doctrine from living, and we've polarized doctrine from emotion, really. It's sort of this cold, distant thing that old men sit in tall towers and discuss and debate how many angels can stand on the head of a pin, and that's theology. That is not theology. Theology is made for living. Theology is the study of God. The reality is the beauty of sanctification affects or should affect the way I brush my teeth in the morning. Why? Because I am God's slave and I live for Him. And so even in the mundane things of life, I am serving Him and glorifying Him. Paul does not allow any of those false dichotomies to enter his mind. They are completely foreign to him. And so here we see in the middle of this discussion of sanctification and what it is to be a slave to God, though freed from sin, he erupts into thanks be to God. It's a phrase of emotion. It's a phrase of passion. It's a phrase of joy. Thanks be to God. And what does he thank God for? That though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. You used to be a slave of sin, but instead, you became obedient from the heart. What a wonderful, beautiful thing to be thankful for. Do you find yourself praising God for those kinds of things? I am so thankful, God, that this brother or sister in Christ is obedient to you from the heart. That gives me joy. I don't think that's on our thankful scale. Usually we're thankful for circumstances, which, by the way, praise God for those when He works through that. Usually we're thankful for His provision, which we ought to be, and we praise Him for that. But sometimes we miss out on thanking God for things that just don't occur to us because our minds are not saturated in the things that are precious to Him. But Paul here, when he gives thanks, what is he thankful for? That they have become obedient from the heart. And I am so glad to say that as I look around our family here at Hope, I can praise God for the same thing. I truly can. And we all have much to be thankful for in that. There are other things that Paul uses this phrase with. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in grace and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. He also says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. So again, he's thanking God for His work in the heart of another believer and what He's doing there. In chapter 9, verse 15 of the same epistle, he says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And there he's referring to salvation. We need to get our hearts tuned into all the beauties that we have to thank God for. They are many. They surround us every day. And we miss out on so much when we don't. But here, again, he's thanking God, that they have become obedient from the heart. Again, Paul just decimates the notion that someone who claims to be in Christ can just stand as a neutral observer in relation to who their master is. They can't do that. This phrase also, when you look at giving thanks, when he says you became obedient, that is a point in time in the past. So it's referring to the time when the Roman Christians first bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord. And Paul is describing their conversion. And what's fascinating here is he describes their conversion as an exchange of slaveries. Once, they were a slave of sin. Now, they are a slave of righteousness. And this would be something culturally that they would also be very familiar with. When a change of owner came about for a slave, the slave no longer obeyed its former master. No, instead, the slave obeyed their new owner. And notice this obedience is from the heart. That's tough. How simple, how easy, how often we run to just obeying on the outside. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do because I'm supposed to do it. Well, God looks at the heart. I think of the rebuke in Isaiah when he talks about people's lips being close to him but hearts being far from him. By the way, Jesus quoted that phrase as well. Do you know who he used it with reference to? It was the Pharisees. No, this is obedience from the heart. It comes from within. It comes from a life transformed from the inside. Peter uses the same phrase in 1 Peter 1:22 when he says this, "Since you then have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." See, when the Word works by the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of someone, do you know what it transforms? The heart. Hebrews 4 tells us what? The Word is living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce both the bone and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. The Word is able to divide things that are indivisible to us. I think a better word there in that Hebrews passage is, rather than sword, would be scalpel. Because I believe the Greek term there really does refer to something smaller than that. So the idea would be someone in surgery, the Word of God is capable of heart transplants. And so the heart is changed. The phrase continues to unfold, though, and it just gets more fascinating. You became obedient from that heart, from the heart, and then he goes on to say in verse 17, the latter portion, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Okay. Now Paul is really, he's really getting Pauline here. That's what he's doing. The form of teaching is the word for form there is actually the word for a mold. So when a metal craftsman would take hot molten metal and pour it into a shape or use a mold, that is the word for form here. So Paul's point is that God pours literally his people into his mold of truth. Look what it says, that you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, you would think it would be to that form of teaching that was committed to you. You would think it would be the teaching, this form of teaching has been given to the Roman Christian. But instead, it's the exact opposite. No, he's saying you, Roman Christian, have been given to the teaching. How does that work? It's passive verb. You have been given. God himself has taken you and given you to this teaching. So what happens is when people are born again, God pours his new children into this mold of doctrine, of truth. And when people are born again, they actually have a heart-given desire to know the Word of God and to study the Word of God and to be in the Word of God and to enjoy the Word of God and to submit to the Word of God. And so rather than the teaching being handed over to them, really God has handed them over to the teaching. And the teaching, by the way, is a very specific teaching. He's talking about the doctrine that he's been unfolding throughout this book of Romans, which is the gospel, the truth of the gospel. They have been entrusted to it. So Paul makes it very clear here that becoming a Christian means being placed under the authority of Christian teaching, the expression of God's will for his children. And so the obedience that he's referring to here from the heart really is an outgrowth of the reality that God has handed them over to this form of teaching. I love that picture of a mold. I'm not a metallurgist, so I could not tell you exactly how that works. The best I've seen with molds probably had to do with fancy desserts, I guess. Right? Chocolate. Seen those chocolate molds? They'll pour something in there, it comes out beautiful. You get these incredible looking desserts. But the point is that this thing is hot and malleable and shapeable, and it comes out in the shape of the mold. And that's what Paul's describing here for the believer. And then he states in verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Huh. Here is a profound reality. The freedom of slavery. They've been freed from sin. They've been released from that cruel master. Now, sadly, in our day, the word freedom carries all sorts of baggage, all sorts of concepts that really are not true. We think of freedom in the United States of America, we think of autonomy. We think of self-direction. But instead, this is a freedom that actually delivers us from enslaving powers that would prevent us from becoming what God wants us to be. It's a freedom that comes under the banner of the teaching, and it comes under the banner of slavery, really, to God. But it's a beautiful slavery. It's a slavery that really is freeing. So Christian freedom is at the same time a kind of slavery. What does Jesus say? Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. Doesn't seem to make sense, because what's a yoke? A yoke is a big beam of wood that you take two farm animals and put them in, and then what they do, they would pull these large farming apparatus on their backs, and they would plow fields. What is Jesus saying? Take my yoke upon you, you will find rest. Become my slave, and you will be free. A Puritan confession puts it this way. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their yielding obedience to him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. And so Paul reemphasizes here in this section that a Christian is not called to do right in a vacuum. No. He or she is called to do right in, out of a new, powerful relationship between himself and Christ. So when we live as slaves to God, we recoil at sin, we recall our status, we rejoice in our salvation, and lastly, we also... Well, not lastly for today. It won't be lastly for the whole time. But for today, we'll stop here. We relinquish ourselves. We relinquish ourselves. And that's in verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms, he says, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. When the Apostle Paul talks about speaking in human terms here, what he's saying is that human nature, who we are, our limitations of understanding produce within us a weakness of being able to truly grasp spiritual truths. And so what happens is we must resort to imperfect analogies. And so what he's going on to say is this analogy I'm using of slavery, it's not perfect. There are places where it breaks down. Undoubtedly, all of them were in their minds thinking, man, I know a slave. I was a slave for a time. Maybe I'm a slave right now. There's a lot of other things that come along with that picture. And so what he's saying is, look, I'm trying to accommodate your understanding, so I'm using this analogy of the slave. But I want to be sure that you don't push that analogy farther than it should go. All human analogies eventually break down when we're talking about God. And slavery to God is very unlike human slavery. It's not built on degrading fear, on confinement, so characteristic of human slavery. At the same time, the new realm of righteousness for the Christian does mean that the person is handed over to a master who does require absolute and unquestioned obedience. And so to make this point, the image of slavery is very clear and very helpful. He then goes on through the rest of 19 to talk about, again, this transition that took place, that they at one time presented themselves as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. There's a sort of a snowball effect being described there. The lawlessness there became more lawlessness, became more. So what happens is, on the other side of that, as slaves to righteousness, it resulted in sanctification. Really, neither slavery is static, the slavery to sin or the slavery to righteousness. One is steadily deteriorating from lawlessness to lawlessness, and the other is steadily going up and becoming more like Christ, and that's called sanctification. It is only fitting that the slave of God would become more and more like Christ over time. But for that, we'll have to wait until next week to describe this more. The reality is this. When we live as slaves unto God, we recoil at sin, we recall our status, we rejoice in our salvation, and we relinquish ourselves. But there's more to this slavery, this beautiful slavery. This slavery that comes about, which is really the most freeing thing in the world. So next week we'll continue there. Let's pray. Lord, these realities of being in Christ and being made alive in Christ and being made dead to sin and then being freed from slavery to sin and yet being made your slave. They are deep, they are full, and we pray you would cause our hearts to ponder them. They would cause us to more and more do the very thing commanded here through your Apostle Paul, that we truly would present ourselves, our members, as slaves to righteousness, and that our lives would grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. Thank you for these beauties. Thank you for your thorough work of salvation. We praise you for them all. In Jesus' name, amen.